As you know, we've been going through the Second Thessalonians. We completed First Thessalonians, and today I'd like to pick up again in Second Thessalonians. We didn't get to do it in October, so I'm trying to get one in October and do it again in November, because I'm eager to get through Thessalonians, and so we can get on to the ones in Matthew that we did for the classes that I think you'll find very, very interesting. So in 2 Thessalonians, I thought I'd just do a brief review because it's been a while with the feast in there. And we'll start at 1:3, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3. Just to get a little, we didn't quite finish chapter 1, so I want to finish that today. See, I got my notes caught with a bull clip, so that's not going to work. So in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it's fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly and the love of every one of you abounds toward each other. So we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. They were really going through severe persecution, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, we explained that last time, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints. And we discussed how we are glorified with Jesus Christ dwelling in us, to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. I covered that last time. The glory that will be revealed. I just want to show you Romans 8, chapter 8. We covered several things with that last time, and I don't want to go over that again, but I do want to point out Romans chapter 8. It's very appropriate in this. Paul making the same, a similar point, I should say, with the Roman brethren. Romans 8, 18. He said, "For I consider that the sufferings of the present time," and we know things about suffering, it just seems to be part of the flesh and part of our calling, "I consider the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." It'll be God's glory that's revealed in us. It'll be his glory that's revealed, and it'll be seen by others. "For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God." It's going to be really something when God shows this whole world the sons of God. Here's the kingdom of God. Here's what it is. Here they are. Here's John, and here's Peter, and here's Paul, and here's Matthew, and here's these others, and they're here. That's going to be spectacular. "For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was made subject to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself will be delivered from the bondage of corruption," everything that's physical decays, "into the glorious liberty of the children of God." Into the glorious liberty of the children of God. There's going to be a freedom in being in the kingdom of God. The glorious liberty of the kingdom of God. Then in verse 28, he says, "And we know," we means the church, "we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew," he knew before he started working with the rest of the world, "he also predestined," he sent him on a journey, "to be conformed to the image of his Son, to be made just like Jesus Christ. to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, those he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. And we have that still in front of us. We have to keep that very much in mind as we go through our daily lives. That we have that in mind of the glory that's there and not let it fade. Now Paul shares his prayer for them in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And we didn't cover this last time. Verse 11, therefore, he said, we also pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's quite a prayer. Therefore, we pray always for you that God would count you worthy of this calling. Paul said he prayed always for those converts, and he prayed regularly for them. The NIV says, we constantly pray for you. And it's good to pray for those going through tough trials and persecution. We do want to do that with each other. He knew they were going through trials, and so he prayed for them regularly, and he and those who were with him. We want to have that same outlook. But let's also notice, he doesn't say he would pray that they would be worthy of this calling. You know, really, no human can be worthy of this calling, but they would be counted worthy of it. He prayed, in other words, that God would extend his grace to them, and that they would walk in all his ways. I might show you in Ephesians, just for a second here, in Ephesians chapter 4, how to walk worthy of this calling, because he makes this point to the Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1, Ephesians 4 and verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, he was in prison when he was writing this, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Well, how do we do that? How do we walk worthy of the calling with which you were called? With lowliness and gentleness and long-suffering. Notice these are the spiritual fruits that he's pointing to. He's not talking about the Sabbath, although they'll keep the Sabbath, they'll keep the holy days, and they'll do the other things. But here's the thing that makes this, the church really different. It really makes it the church. With all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love. We have to put up with each other. Bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That word endeavoring is what they used to tell gladiators, you're going to fight, you go out there and you endeavor. You put your whole heart into it. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. To keep the Spirit, the unity of God's Spirit. Because the Spirit's unified. Christ is unified. We have to be unified with him. And we do that through his Spirit. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. What a blessing that is. So they'll be humble servants of God. They'll walk with lowliness and gentleness. And that's how we walk worthy of the calling with which we were called. And he said, we pray always for you and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power. Fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness. The NIV Study Bible says good purpose, literally resolve of goodness. God indicates every good purpose and every act prompted by faith. Faith is a promise of God to rely on God, and so the acts of faith come from relying on those promises and being confident in those promises and walking in them. God initiates every good purpose and every act prompted by faith. Paul prays accordingly that he will bring them to fulfillment in those members. Expositor says Paul's other prayer objective is for God to fulfill every good purpose, literally every resolve for goodness of yours, and every act prompted by your faith. Goodness, this is continuing with expositors, is part of the fruit of the Spirit. One of the fruits of the Spirit is goodness. And Paul prays for the kind of desire that produces goodness. That is, the active quality that constantly pursues what is right and beneficial to others. Quote, every act prompted by your faith, unquote, is what he had witnessed in them previously. He mentioned that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3. What they had already attained was important, but room for growth was still there. Realization of these objectives can come only, quote, by his power, unquote. And that of him the prayer is addressed to, the power of the one to whom the prayer is addressed. The message of 1 and 2 Thessalonians makes this point. He had also been working in us in order to narrow the gap between what we were when he called us and what we should be and shall be. Only so may we be counted worthy of his call and so enter into his kingdom. We have to have that growth and that development there to be able to keep going that way, as we heard in the sermonette. Verse 12, the last verse in chapter 1 of 2 Thessalonians, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. That his name would be glorified in us, that we would carry his name with honor and reflecting the glory that belongs to him. Expositor says, here Paul states the purpose of his prayer, the glorification of Christ in the believers, and they in him. This is the intermediate step toward the final recognition of the Lord's own worthiness and majesty and the saints' participation in these things with him. Name, of course, Jesus' name, is a reference to the dignity, majesty, and power of the Lord's revealed character. We want to think about that in Christ's name. Remember, they thought about his name. That's in Malachi. So God's Spirit is working within his people to fulfill his will within us, which brings glory upon him and his name. And that's the plan for that. Now we get charged into 2 Thessalonians. And 2 Thessalonians has a slightly different topic here. So, in the first book and in the first chapter, he had focused on the return of Christ. He did that constantly, referring to that. And he pointed to the return of Christ to the earth to take vengeance on those who were persecuting them. If you look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 once again, just a quick look back there. And a couple verses, so we get the context here that of the return of Christ. Because that's what he's talking about. And that's what he talked about when he was with them. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 15, breaking into this paragraph, which we covered in detail. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of an archangel and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. So he was emphasizing then, and he was emphasizing again, the fact that his saints will be gathered together to them, and from then on will always be with the Lord. The persecution they were experiencing will completely end, and their persecutors will be dealt with by Jesus Christ himself. That's what we've covered so far. But brethren, persecution wasn't the only problem they were facing. They had another problem. They were being attacked by false teachers, and that's a different problem. So, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Okay? Now, they were getting false teachers, and he's going to straighten it out. Now, let's go back again and take this apart, because we have to take it apart. It's packed. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, because so much misunderstanding surrounds Christ's second coming, the commentaries wax eloquently on these verses. My, they go on for a long time. And all in different directions as far as I can see. And they're going over different things because they have difficulty understanding it. You know, many think he's coming to gather his people together and then take them back to heaven. The rapture. Others think his coming will involve two steps. It's the Aussie two-step. When we covered 1 Thessalonians 4:13 to 18, I just read a couple verses there. I tried to take that apart in some detail to get the detail of that section of his coming and so on. So I don't plan to redo that here. Now I just want to point out that the Greek word translated "gathering together" has caused a lot of problems for people. And the Thayer definition of the word is gathering together in one place. That's pretty simple, isn't it? Or, to the religious assembly of Christians. And that's exactly what it means. Let me show you how Jesus used it in other places. Look at Matthew chapter 23. See, they get this gathering together as something different than it is. If you look at Matthew 23... verse 37, he says, "O Jerusalem," Matthew 23:37, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your chickens together," he uses the same word, "as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." You can see what he's saying there. He wanted to gather them together. Look at chapter 24. Verses 30 and 31. Matthew 24, verses 30 and 31. "Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together," same word, "his elect, from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." So they're going to gather them together, and that's exactly what's going to happen. Mark and Luke, going over that same Olivet prophecy, use the word in similar ways. But the commentaries as a group have difficulty with this explanation. He's going to gather them together. Because he sees them, they got the rapture in there, they got all kinds of things in there that kind of cloud their thinking. So anyway, he's going to gather them together. You know, the church has been scattered for a long time. And the gathering together is going to be something to bring the church back together again over Jerusalem. Then you'll know who's in the church, I like to say. When you see him over Jerusalem with Jesus Christ coming down onto the earth, you'll know who's in the church. There'll be no doubt. And so Paul is pointing this, our gathering together to him. "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come." There are various groups that believe Jesus has already come. It's just that he's a little shy, I guess. when you take the prophecies that are there, it's going to be anything but invisible. It's as powerful as it can be. But these new converts, remember they were new converts, were being told the day of Christ had already come. John Stott notes that in 1 Thessalonians, the new converts were concerned that Christ wasn't coming quickly enough because some were dying before he turned. They died, he didn't come. They wanted to come right away back then. So they were concerned about he didn't come quick enough. Here in 2 Thessalonians, some were telling him he's already returned. They got a different problem. Well, if that's true, what's the point of anticipating his return? If he's already here, when are we going to be gathered together? Obviously, this would lead to confusion in the minds of members, especially new converts. It would be very upsetting and troubling. So he said that you be not shaken in mind. The verb is used to describe a ship being blown away from its mooring by fierce winds. The storm comes in and it's so big, the ship gets pulled away. You don't want to be shaken in mind. And he said, nor troubled. The NIV says alarmed. Nor troubled. Jesus himself used the same Greek word in Mark 13. But when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be troubled. Do not be alarmed. For such things must happen, but the end is not yet. John Stott says the Greek word means to be in a constant state of anxiety. Don't be all troubled. And if somebody would tell you he's already returned and everything you heard was wrong, you'd be troubled. It would be upsetting. And then he says, either by spirit or by word or by letter as if from us. Jameson, Fawcett, and Bromley is going, by spirit, by a person professing to have the spirit of prophecy. The Thessalonians had been warned to prove, you know, don't despise prophecy, but prove all things and hold fast to what's good. When you hear something, fine, but then prove it. That's very important, brethren, and I hope we all make a habit of doing that. By spirit, a person professing to have the spirit of prophecy, the Thessalonians have been warned to prove such professed prophesying and to hold fast only to that which is good. And then by word of mouth, he says, some word or alleged or saying alleged to be that of Paul, orally communicated. If oral tradition was liable to such a perversion in the apostolic age, how much more in our age? In other words, somebody can say something, well, I heard so-and-so, and then all of a sudden people go off on a tangent. We need to be solid in the word and solid in Scripture. And then he says, by letter as from us, purporting to be from us, whereas it's a forgery. Hence, Paul provided a sure way to authenticate his letters. You want to look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 17, if you're in 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 17. He said, the salutation of Paul with my own hand, which is a sign in every epistle, so I write. Paul would sign the letters from him with his own hand. And so you know which one came from him, which he did in every epistle. Because there are all kind of fakers and liars out there. Religion, true religion, is a wonderful benefit. False religion is terrible, and they'll do anything and say anything, including writing false letters from the Apostle Paul. And that was happening. These are new converts. They get letters from, that says, well, Paul says this, Paul says that. They'd be very confusing to people and upsetting. So he says in 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 3, let no one deceive you by any means. Paul had listed three ways they could be deceived, by spirit, by word, by letter, as if from us. But Satan is wily, brethren. He's very wily and can use still other methods. The key, as we will see in the following verses, probably not today, is to recognize and cling to the truth. We have got to recognize and cling to. Cling's probably not a strong enough word. The truth. The truth delivers God's servants from all forms of deception. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Sometimes the truth hurts. Sometimes the truth means we're wrong. But those who love the truth will stay with the truth, even if it bites them. Now, Paul explains two things that must happen before Christ returns to earth. These two things have to happen, and we need to understand both of them. For the day will not come, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first. The falling away comes first. The Greek word there is our word apostasy. We may not exactly know what the word apostasy means. Thayer definition says a falling away, a defection, or apostasy. The NIV translates that word rebellion. The Jerusalem Bible translated the great revolt. The Revised English Bible translated the final rebellion against God. There will be a rebellion against God. You think we got troubles now? Wait till this happens. Expositor's Bible Commentary says the rebellion represents apostasia, the Greek word, from which the English word apostasy comes. Usage in the Septuagint, and I guess everybody knows the Septuagint is the Greek form of the Hebrew Bible. Uses in the Septuagint and elsewhere in the New Testament give this word a religious connotation. And he lists some scriptures on it. It points to a deliberate abandonment of a former position. A deliberate abandonment of a position you once held. This worldwide anti-God movement will be so universal as to earn for itself a special designation, the apostasy. It's a big deal. Before Christ's return, there will be a great apostasy, a great falling away, and a turning away from the truth. Even an open rebellion against it. If you look at Matthew chapter 13, and these are verses I think we know quite well, but I'd like us to see them in the context of the apostasy and to see the context of what Paul is writing to these folks about. Matthew 13, seven parables about the kingdom of God. And notice this one in verse 20, this part of the parable of the sower. Matthew 13 and verse 20. But he who receives the seed on stony places, this is he who receives the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself and endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises, the apostasy will involve severe persecution. When tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. He gives up. He turns from his past profession and turns against what he was formerly for. Look at Matthew chapter 24. And I'd like us to see that, see these verses in the context of this apostasy that's coming. Matthew 24, verse 8. Remember he talks about wars, rumors of wars, famine and all that? He says in verse 8, all these are the beginning of sorrows. What happens after the beginning of sorrows? The apostasy, among other things. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you. When this rebellion takes place, they will go against anyone who wants to hang on to the truth. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated of all nations for my name's sake. Brethren, all nations means all nations, including anyone you belong to. or don't belong to. Every ethnic group will turn against those who hang to the truth. All nations. And then many will be offended and will betray one another and hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness, when you turn against the truth, you turn to lawlessness. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. That word love in the Greek is agape. That suggests the only way you can have agape is by the Spirit of God dwelling in before. So it says the agape that was there will grow cold, which suggests that people who are actually converted will turn. Agape is the fruit of God's Spirit. So he said, and because lawlessness abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. Here's that word, hupomone, that we've seen so often in our congregation. And our members need to understand this vital instruction. Expositor's Bible Commentary defines the word, the one who stands firm, the verb hupomeno, does not signify active resistance so much as patient endurance. Patiently enduring will be saved. But he must stand firm to the end. And he puts it there in Greek. A further note, as I mentioned in other contexts, suggests the phrase indicates enduring without breaking down. We must endure to the end of the age or the end of our physical lives, whichever comes first. And when you see this thing of the apostasy that he's writing about here, then you see the scriptures in a better light. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Now the Spirit speaks expressly. I guess we all know that when a prophet speaks, it's the Spirit speaking. When a prophet of God speaks, I should say, it's the Spirit speaking. So Paul likens the Spirit to the speaking. The Spirit expressly says that in the latter times, and let's focus on these latter times, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, giving heed that they will depart from the faith and to giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. God said through Moses in Deuteronomy 31, I just said that they were going to depart from the faith. God said, this is Deuteronomy 31, verses 28-29. I'll just read it to you. He said, gather to me all the elders of your tribes and your officers, that I may speak these words in their hearing and call heaven and earth to witness against them. For I know that after my death, Moses said, you will become utterly corrupt and turn aside from the way which I have commanded you, and evil will befall you in the latter days, because you will do evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger through the work of your hands. We already saw Jesus' warning in Matthew 29. And he said they'll give heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. That's what Adam and Eve did. They gave heed to Satan's deceptive teaching. And that's going to happen again, but on a much wider scale. A much wider scale. Then verse 2, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. You know, those who heed such spirits soon become hypocritical liars. That's very significant. Both words, lies and hypocrisy, indicate deliberate deceptions. They know what they're saying is not true. That's what will happen then. And they have no conscience about lying or hypocrisy. It says their conscience is seared. The word seared is the ancestor of our word cauterized. Their conscience is cauterized. You can't feel anything. That's what it gets to. And in 2 Timothy chapter 4, And let me show you these verses, because this ties in with the apostasy. Paul knew it was coming. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verses 3 and 4. Paul tells them, preach the word in the first few verses there. He said, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. This is when the apostasy in its ultimate sense. But according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up them for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears from the truth. This is serious. They will turn their ears from the truth and be turned aside to fables. All right, so the first thing that's going to happen before Christ's return is the great apostasy, this great falling away, or this great rebellion, or great revolt. And that's the second thing that has to happen before his return. And that is in the end of verse 3 of 2 Timothy chapter 2, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. That almost blows our mind, doesn't it? That some human being could get themselves to that point of view. So the second thing that must happen before Christ's return is that the man of sin, the sin of perdition, has to come. Paul knew and taught that before Jesus Christ returns to the earth, an exceedingly, extremely wicked and powerful man would arise and cause much destruction. And his presence and his wicked influences, it seems to be, is what causes the rebellion, because they're all going to follow this guy and turn away from it. All right, the term the son of perdition. Perdition is what they translated, but the actual word in Greek means a destroying and utter destruction. The term son of perdition, this guy is going to the grave for good. And the son of perdition, the Hebrews used the term son of to indicate a person who epitomizes the characteristics, in this case, of those heading for everlasting destruction. This epitomizes the ones who will be destroyed for good. The Hebrew Bible uses the word charam, or I'm not pronouncing it right, but they use this for something that is devoted to utter destruction with no chance of changing it. When God says that's over there, that's utter destruction, that's it. The word is used to denote that which God himself has said must die. So this phrase, the son of perdition, or indicates this wicked man is already judged. He's doomed to destruction. The NIV translates verse 3, don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. That's a good translation. Verse 4, back to the New King James, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now, we know Paul was given many visions by Jesus Christ to instruct him in God's plan. Remember, he said because he had so many visions, he was given a thorn in the flesh, so he didn't get proud or puffed up. And then he says, I glorify in weaknesses. We don't know all that Jesus Christ revealed to Paul, but we also know this wicked man was foretold long ago. I can go back to the book of Daniel. The book of Daniel, chapter 8. Some have asked for some things on prophecy, and I said we're coming to 2 Thessalonians. And here's a prophecy that we should all be aware of and knowledgeable about. actually, there are two of them that I want to cover today. Hopefully we can get through them both. Daniel chapter 8. Let's go to verse 8. Daniel 8, 8. Now, I'm breaking into the whole chapter 8 is one vision. And we're breaking into it, but we want to Otherwise, we'll be here till the cows come home. And we haven't had cows at Hinsdale since I don't know when. He said, therefore, the male goat, it talks about a male goat that came up, was very prominent, grew very great. We understand this to be speaking of Alexander the Great. Because when he became strong, the large horn was broken. And in place of it, four notable ones came up toward the four winds of heaven. When Alexander died, he died at only 33 years of age. His kingdom was divided into four parts, none of which were as strong as obviously the whole thing together under him. And this was divided into four sections. and out of one of them, now from the four parts, this is I'm trying to make this simple. And out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. From the four kingdoms that were there after Alexander died, it divided into two. And it became known in the rest of Bible prophecy as the king of the north and the king of the south. And there takes on prophecy that links all the way back to here, right to the end though. Okay, verse 9. And out of one of them came a little horn which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, toward the glorious land. And it grew into the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the hosts and some of the stars of the ground and to the ground and trampled them. Even exalted himself as high against the prince of the host. He began to think of himself even as higher than God. And by him the daily sacrifices were taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. Because of transgression, an army was given over to the horn to oppose the daily sacrifices, and he cast truth to the ground. He did all this and prospered. As I said, it was cast to the ground, and now the prophecy continues, and we're not going to continue with it. We'll jump down to verse 15. Because Daniel didn't understand this. Then it happened, when I, Daniel, had seen this vision and was seeking the meaning, then suddenly there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. Then I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, who called and said, Gabriel, make this man understand the vision. So he came near where I stood, and when he came near, I was afraid and fell on my face. But he said to me, understand, son of man, that the vision refers to the time of the end. There were fulfillments that were taking place in Alexander's time and shortly thereafter and the years after that, but the vision as a whole replies to the end time. Now as he was speaking with me, I was in a deep sleep with my face to the ground, but he touched me and stood me upright. And he said, look, I am making known to you what shall happen in the latter time of the indignation. For the appointed time, the end shall be. I'm going to tell you about the end. it goes on to there. Now let's skip down to verse 23. Now again, the vision jumps to the end of the age. And in the latter time of their kingdom, various things happen, come and go, and in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their fullness, what does that mean? That means wickedness is pretty bad. Terrible. When transgressors have reached their fullness, a king shall arise, having a fierce features, who understands sinister schemes. His power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. He shall destroy fearfully, and he shall prosper and thrive. And he shall destroy the mighty and also the holy people. Now, if you're a prophet Daniel and you hear the holy people are going to be destroyed, that gets your attention, right? And he shall prosper and thrive. He shall destroy the mighty and also the holy people. Through his cunning, he shall cause deceit to prosper under his rule. And he shall exalt himself in his heart. He shall destroy many in their prosperity. He shall even rise against the prince of princes. There's only one of those. He's going to fight Christ at his return. But he shall be broken without human means. In other words, God's going to handle this. And the visions of the evening and morning, which was told is true, Therefore, seal up the vision, for it refers to many days in future. Verse 27, and I, Daniel, fainted and was sick for days. Afterward, I arose and went about the king's business. I was astonished by the vision, but no one understood it. It was only to be understood at the end of the days, at the end of the age. When the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, also known as the king of the north. Let's go to Daniel chapter 11. A similar thing's happened. A prophecy is given anciently, and then it runs up to the end time. Daniel chapter 11. And let's begin in verse 29. This is a prophecy of things that happened in the past. By the way, you can read about this if you get Mr. Armstrong's old booklet, The Middle East and Prophecy. It's a relatively short booklet, and it's got the story in here that makes it plain. It's worth having this knowledge. And at the appointed time, he shall return and go toward the south. But it shall not be like the former or the latter. For ships from Cyprus shall come against him. Therefore he shall be grieved and return enraged against the Holy Covenant and do damage. So he shall return and show regard for those who forsake the covenant. He's going to respect people who turn away from the covenant or who apostatize. And forces shall be mustered by him. And they shall devour the sanctuary fortress. And they shall take away the daily sacrifices and place the abomination of desolation. Jesus mentioned this in Matthew 24. Those who do wickedly against the covenant, he shall corrupt with flattery. But the people who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits. They'll be doing fine. Great exploits. And those of the people who understand shall instruct many. There will be those who can teach what's going to happen. Yet for many days they shall fall by the sword and flame, by captivity and plundering. Now when they fall, they shall be aided with a little help. But many shall join to them by intrigue or flattery. And some of those of understanding shall fall to refine them, purify them, and make them white until the time of the end, because it is still for the appointed time. Then the king will do according to his own will. He shall exalt and magnify himself above every god. Here's a prophecy that Paul is talking about. He shall exalt and magnify himself above every god, shall speak blasphemies against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the wrath has been accomplished, for what has been done, for what has been determined shall be done. He shall regard neither the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any god, for he shall exalt himself above them all. He's going to say, I'm God. But in their place he shall honor a god of fortresses, and a god of his fathers he did not know. He shall honor with gold and silver and precious stones and pleasant things. You can find that out in the Middle Eastern prophecy. Then he shall act against the strongest fortress with a foreign god, and he shall acknowledge and advance its glory, and he shall cause them to rule over many and divide the land for gain. Now these are specific prophecies that have already taken place. But now the prophecy jumps to the end. Verse 40. And at the time of the end. Now this jumps clear from shortly after the Greco and Macedonian empires, and even the Roman empires, it jumps to the time of the end. And at the time of the end, the king of the south we understand to be south of Jerusalem. And the king of the south shall attack him. And him being the king of the north, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, with many chariots, horsemen, and many ships, and he shall enter the countries, overwhelm and pass through. The king of the north has come at the south several times, but never prevailed, never passed through. This time he'll pass through. He shall also enter the glorious land, the promised land. And many countries shall be overthrown, but these shall escape from his hand, Edom, Moab, and the prominent people of Ammon. We understand that to be Jordan. It's interesting. They're left out. He doesn't take them. Remember, you used to talk about a place called the place of safety? Where's that? Well, we don't know. But the word Petra, place, strong rock, is in Jordan. That's somehow left out. Isn't that interesting? He shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. He'll take Egypt. He shall have power over the treasures of gold and silver and over all the precious things of Egypt. Also the Libyans and Ethiopians shall follow at his heels. They've been in the news a lot lately, haven't they? But news from the east and the north. We understand that to be Russia and the Asia. Therefore he shall go out with great fury to destroy and annihilate many. When he hears the trouble that they're coming in, he goes after them. And he shall plant, now notice this, and he shall plant the tents of his palace between the seas at the glorious holy mountain. Yet he shall come to his end, and no one will help him. It's the same, a similar prophecy there. So, notice how the prophecy goes from back in Alexander's time, and then it jumps to the time of the end, to the final fulfillment. That's the thing we want to understand. So Paul understood these prophecies and taught them to the brethren in Thessalonica. Now it says he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. You should see the explanations on this one. They tried to explain this phrase in many, many ways. Since today there's no physical temple of God standing, okay? So how's he going to sit in the temple of God? Some have taught Paul was indicating a spiritual temple of the church. I've heard that suggested. How can a man declared doomed to destruction by God sit in a spiritual temple? How's that possible? Doesn't make sense. Some think it means there'll be a temple built before Christ returns. I guess it's possible. Doesn't look likely. Perhaps it indicates that he will stand, or, as the phrase says, plant the tents of his palace, where the physical temple is thought to have once stood. Since that spot is thought to be where the Dome of the Rock now stands, and the Dome of the Rock is controlled by the Muslims, and no Jews are allowed on that site, and the Muslims control it, but it says he comes down and he takes over and he passes through and he's in charge. If that is so, that he's going to plant his palace there, that's going to be very controversial. At least in today's situation. And that one, something's going to be very different. But it's going to be something to see. So I don't know exactly what that means, but I just present it as a possible explanation of he's going to plant it there because he's in charge and nobody's standing up to him, Muslim, Jew, anybody. Look at 1 John chapter 2 before I go from this section. 1 John. It seems John wrote of these things. But using different language. Using different language. 1 John chapter 2. We covered these verses, but not in this context. 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. Little children, it is the last hour, and you have heard that the Antichrist is coming. Now, John is the only one to use that word. But it clearly means he's anti-Christ. He's against Christ. Even now, there are many antichrists have come. There are people in that frame of mind. There are people with that attitude, that outlook. And as you have heard, the antichrist is coming. Even now, there are many antichrists have come, by which we know it's the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For had they been of us, they would have continued with us. Would you call that a falling away? But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar besides he who denies Jesus is the Christ? Remember, this guy says he's above every god, and he's above Jesus, right? And the Roman emperors did demand worship. They were worshipped. They claimed to be God, and they demanded worship and persecuted those who refused. They would persecute, saying, Jesus isn't the Lord, Caesar is the Lord. This seems to be going to repeat again. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist, who denies the Father and the Son. He's against the truth. Then you have to deny the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either, but he who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. This final doomed man will cast the truth to the ground. The truth is Jesus is God, is the Lord. Those who love the truth will not fall for that lie that some man is the Lord. Paul knew that these two terrible things had to be fulfilled before Christ's return. First of all, the rebellion against God and his people. And second, the king of the north arising, who is hostile to God and also hostile to the truth itself. Now it gets really interesting here. I'm going to finish up, but I want to show you verse 5. Do you, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 5. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? This is what he taught those Thessalonians. I presume he went to Daniel and to there. But he taught those things, that the rebellion had to take place, and also the king of the north arising, who was hostile to God and also to the truth itself. You know, it's interesting. He'd explained that to them when they were in Thessalonica, but they seem to have forgotten what he taught them, which is a good thing. Because if he hadn't written to remind them, we wouldn't know what he taught them. He had to have the scripture there to be able to do it. And we would never know the two things that must precede Christ's return to the earth. We'll pick it up next time.